begin. The verse I would like to share before we pray together probably won't make as much sense at the beginning of the study, but because I know what's coming, this is a very precious, precious passage. And I don't know if you have favorite chapters or whatever, but Psalm 84 is my favorite psalm, and it comes from that psalm. It's verses 5 to 7. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. And it's just a picture of my heart and the world. And the world is called the Valley of Baca. And the word Baca means weeping. And so, in my heart are the highways to Zion. In your heart are highways to Zion. Out there is a valley of tears. And we pass through Baca and make it a spring. So we go through the valley of tears, but we transform it into a spring of living water. And so it's a very, very precious passage. All right, with that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord, and I think you'll see how the message fits into that precious passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of gathering in your name. We thank you most of all for the indwelling life of God, the Holy Spirit, whose pleasure and delight and ministry it is to ever turn the eyes of our heart unto the Lord Jesus. And we pray in a special way today we might have a revelation of our Lord Jesus, that we might see him in a living and a transforming way. We know that Jesus deserves this request, and so it's in his name we claim it. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to either turn to Philippians chapter 4, where we are. Welcome. Or you could follow on the sheets that we handed out. We're coming very close to the end of our study. I didn't want to rush anything that I thought the Lord might be giving. So we're going to have the final lesson next week, but it will be abbreviated. In other words, what I have to say, unless he gives me more light this next week, will only take minutes. So we'll do a special, and then we'll also introduce the next book we're going to look at. But today we come to what I consider the final principle that the Lord is giving here in Philippians. Now, may the Lord enable us as we draw close to clinch the great message of Philippians. And I just have been praying and continue to pray that he'll tie up any loose ends, and just so that we don't get a general blessing, but that the Lord might really minister to our hearts. We've come not to learn Philippians, we've come to see the Lord. We've come to know him. And I pray you know a lot more about Philippians, but it's not about Philippians. It's about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So as we get ready to wrap things up, we want to end as we've begun. And once again, let me just stress the great theme of the book. All the way through our studies, we've been using two verses as the heart of God. One is Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ. And to die is just to gain more of Christ. And the message in a simple sentence, the message of Philippians, is Christ, my very life. Christ, your very life. It's an exchange. His life in the place of mine. And very closely connected with that is Paul's great passion in chapter 3 and verse 10. Don't forget now, Paul was a Christian for about 30 years when he wrote this. And it's still his passion. His heart is beating hot with this great truth, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead ones, is actually what it says. It's not really talking about coming out of the grave. It's talking about in the world there is a graveyard of living Christians, unfortunately. And he wanted to be able to know the message of the resurrection that would lift him from among the dead ones. And so may God help us with that prayer. Since Christ was Paul's very life, and Paul's passion was to know him more and more, Christ is to be our very life, and our passion should be to know him more and more. Now, there's far too much to review the whole book, so let me just return to chapter 4 and where we left off. The heart of chapter 4, you remember, Christ is my very life, and the life filled with Christ is filled with joy, the joy of the Lord, filled to the brim, running over on all sides at all times. Each chapter gives a different aspect of that. Chapter 1 showed us that the life filled with Christ is filled with joyous conviction or assurance, confidence. Chapter 2, the life filled with Christ is filled with joyous humility. Chapter 3, the life filled with Christ is filled with joyous purpose. And then we come to chapter 4, the life filled with Christ is filled to the brim with joyous rest, contentment in the Lord. In our discussion, I pointed out that chapter 4, joyous rest, was applied at least four different ways. Now, I say at least because you know there is no bottom to any part of your Bible. It's just infinite all the way. You'll study it today, tomorrow, study the same passage, and the Lord will show you more, and on and on. You're going to live in heaven a million years, and you'll never come to the end of John 3:16. I'll live in heaven a million years, and I'll never come to the end of John 3:16. That's the nature of this word. But anyway, we've mentioned four applications. The first one is in the first three verses. And it's unity, harmony. Joyous rest leads to a oneness among God's people, illustrated by the little spat between Euodia and Syntyche. And then we took, actually, the third application, we took second, if you remember. Chapter 4, 6 to 7, the incomprehensible peace of the Lord, producing in us a rest that comes from his incomprehensible victory. And that knowledge, that rest, acts as a guard, as a garrison, as a sentry, and keeps, guards, protects our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. Now let me refresh your heart just by reading again verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we left off, we looked at that third application, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And remember, that's not his coming. He's not saying the coming of Christ is near. He's saying the Lord is near. The Lord, his presence is near. The testimony of the life poured out. That's the third application. Let your moderation be known to all men. The word is yielding. Let your yieldedness. When we looked at Mark, we saw the very heart of ministry and service. And the heart of service is not willingness do. The heart of service is willingness to be done unto. It's a whole different direction. And when you let your moderation be known to all men, it's your willingness to be done unto. You're pouring out the mind of Christ. Let this mind, this disposition, this attitude, this sacrificial pouring out, let that be known to all men. Now, I was tempted as I was going through this to try to develop a little more some of those precious truths, but I was able to resist the temptation. And if you need some review, see Sweet Lily. She'll give you the tapes or the CDs or whatever you'd like. All right. Philippians chapter 4, either in your Bibles or on your electric things that you got, or on the sheets. The final application we're going to look at, again, it's not the final message, but the final principle that he gives. Philippians 4, let me read the whole text first, and then we'll home in on it. Verses 10 to 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him that strengtheneth me. This is the fourth application of the joyous rest. And we're just going to call it spiritual contentment. Spiritual contentment. Now this concept of what it means to be spiritually content is so wonderful and so thrilling and so vital and really life transforming. I don't want my heart to miss it. And I don't want anybody listening here to miss it. And anybody who may hear in the future through a recording, I don't want them to miss the great truth of spiritual contentment. So what my assignment is today from the Lord is to sort of nail it down. What exactly is spiritual contentment? And may God help us to see this. I don't want to speak in vague generalities. But I want to get to the heart, to the pith, to the essence, to the very marrow of what it means to be spiritually content in the Lord. The heart that's filled with Jesus is filled with joyous rest. And one manifestation of that joyous rest is spiritual contentment. Let me give two general observations. I'm going to home in on the text, but I want to start way out here and then get closer and then a little closer until finally we can look at the text itself. So let me close in on it. My first observation has to do with what I'm calling the primary application of Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13 is probably one of the many memorized verses from the book of Philippians. I can do all things, if you have King James, through Christ who strengthens me. If you have a different translation, it's through Him who strengthens me. Actually, the word Christ is not in the original, but the pronoun is, and it refers to Him. So I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Last week, my daughter Carrie was watching her son try to get into shape for the track team. And he was jogging along in the yard and chugging along. And she wanted to take a picture of him. So she got close enough to hear him. He was running with his eyes closed. And as he ran, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I'm sure when the Holy Spirit inspired Philippians 4:13, He didn't primarily have the Christian athlete in mind. But that is not a bad application to that verse. But very often, this verse is so wonderful, it's lifted out of its context and applied in many different situations. If we have to confront some brother or sister for some offense or something, that's not easy. And so, we quote that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that gives us courage to go and talk to Christian A or B. Sometimes we would love to be able to witness to our neighbor or to our family member or to a friend or to somebody that we work with or go to school with or socialize with. But we're nervous. We don't know how to bring up the topic. And so we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that helps us along. Students who take exams in school, they love this verse. And before the exam, they just quote that particular verse. When a Christian wants to complete some task, and it's getting difficult, he doesn't know the next step, he quotes that verse and then moves on. To keep a deadline, we love Philippians 4:13. People who have fought or are presently fighting some addiction. How they love that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so there's a million and one applications to that verse. And I hope you've learned to use it and apply it. But what's the main one? What is the primary one? What's the one that Paul used when he wrote this particular thing? How did he apply? Verse 11. Not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. And then in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled, going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And the Apostle Paul said, I have learned a secret how to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The primary application of that verse is contentment, spiritual contentment. And very few ever apply it that way. Lord, I need to be content. I can do all things through Christ. They apply it in many other ways, and rightly so. You know, with the Apostle Paul, this is not something that came to him on the Damascus Road. It didn't come with his salvation. I love when Paul says, I have learned the secret. I know my heart. And if this is something that the Apostle Paul had to learn, who am I? If he had to learn it, my guess is that I have to learn it too, and that others have to learn it. It's not something that's automatic. It's something that has to be learned. It's a secret. He said, I've learned a secret. Of course, it's not a secret anymore because he told us what it was. And so it's a revealed secret. It's an open secret. The thing he had to learn was how to be content. And the secret to that was Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So the first and primary application of Philippians 4:13 is not when you're witnessing, not when you're performing some duty, not when you're confronting some individual for some problem, not when you're supporting somebody, not when you need support because you're weak. The first application is contentment, spiritual contentment. Now, we're going to look at what contentment is, what spiritual contentment is. But for now, even if you don't know exactly what it is, you know the secret. The secret is Jesus. The secret's the Lord. The secret is trusting Him. And whatever it means, it's possible for you, possible for me, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from this secret, contentment is not possible. Nobody's content if they don't know this secret. Whether they're saved or whether they're unsaved, there's no contentment apart from this secret. Now, usually we divide circumstances into two categories: favorable circumstances and unfavorable circumstances. And so we say it's easy to agree with the Apostle Paul. If I am faced with unfavorable circumstances, if poverty has clipped my wings, for example, or if there's pain, and especially if it's chronic pain that doesn't go away. I know one brother that we've been praying for 54 years. Every day he's been in chronic pain. Sorrow, loss, disappointment. If the Lord closes some door, if there's a personal weakness, if we're having a clash with different personalities, if there's temptation or danger or sickness or death, we say, yes, I need a miracle. I cannot be content in adverse circumstances unless I have a miracle of God. But with that miracle, I can do all things through Christ. But do I need that same secret when there are favorable circumstances? In other words, if my health is sound and my coffers are full and things are going my way, and doors of opportunity are open, and the future seems promising and secure, and the environment is pleasant, and the kids are doing okay, and the grandchildren are following the Lord, and we have found a rich fellowship that we can enjoy the Lord and God's people in, then I'm content without Jesus. Yeah, you know. You know, it's easy to be content, we think, when things are going great. But according to this, Paul said, I have learned a secret. How to abound and how to be abased. I need the secret for prosperity as well as for adversity. It's not possible to be content, whatever spiritual contentment is. It's not possible. I think a lot of young people especially think, if I could have lodging, if I could have food, if I could have a good education, if I could have good friends, if I could have some pocket change and a little bit in the bank, if I could get a good life partner, if I could get a secure job, if I could find a nice church, I could be content. We need the secret. May God help us as we look at this. Riches can't add one drop to what is called spiritual contentment. And lack of riches can't detract from what the Bible calls spiritual contentment. That was Paul's secret. To have real contentment, I need Jesus in adverse circumstances. To have real contentment, I need Jesus in favorable circumstances. Christ must be my very life. And Paul didn't get that right away. He had to come to that. He had to learn that. He had to discover that. There's no difference. We need his miracle in prosperity and adversity. Look again, if you would, at Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I told you the word Christ, it's in the King James, but it's not actually in the original. And neither is the word do. I can do all things. That's not there either. It's really I can all things. Listen to Wiest, Kenneth Wiest, his expanded translation. Here's how he translates it. I am strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength into me. Isn't that wonderful? Listen to the Amplified New Testament. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. That's the Amplified. Now, I'm not going to try to impress you with Greek. I told you before, I don't know Greek. I just read books. And the books, I trust some of my Greek scholars. The word, and I may not even pronounce it right, I think it's right. The word that's used here for strengthen is endunamunte. used. It's the word dynamite. One translation says, I can, because the word do's not there, I can all things through him who moment by moment indynamites me. And that's a great way to look at it. He indynamites me in unfavorable circumstances. He dynamites me in favorable circumstances. And so that's my first observation. Chapter 4, 13. I need Christ. I need a miracle. I need spiritual dynamite for the main application, to be content. I can't be content apart from this. My second observation has to do with the literal meaning of the word content. Autarkes. Are you impressed? Autarkes. It's slightly different in English. In English, the word content comes from two different words. Co, which means together. Co. And tenero, which means to hold. And so they say the word content in English just means to hold together. It's interesting that we have so many expressions expressing discontent in English. They split up. See, they're not held together. Everything crumbled. It didn't hold together. Fell to pieces. We use that expression. Everything came apart at the seams. I became unglued. I had a breakdown. Shatters my nerves. And then when we finally get a handle on it, we get it all together. And that's the idea. Yesterday I received a letter from a dear sister in Florida. And she writes, I've been okay. Just old age is a bummer in general. I keep asking God to hold my parts together. Content. To hold together. But in Greek it doesn't mean to hold together. The autarkes in the Greek has a meaning you wouldn't expect. It's a meaning I didn't expect. And to be honest, it troubled me. I didn't like what I found out. In the margin of the New American Standard, that's the one I'm using, the New American Standard, it says literally self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. Content is self-sufficient. Now, anytime you hear the word self, that bothers me, because I don't want no self-confidence. Now, that causes a problem if it's not rightly understood. Listen to how Wiest translates it. I have come to learn in the circumstances in which I am placed to be independent of these and self-sufficient. When I read that, my first reaction, I speak as a fool, was, don't talk about being independent and self-sufficient. I've been working my head off telling them not to be independent and self-sufficient. And I don't want a Greek word. I've learned how to be content. I've learned how to be independent and self-sufficient. In a book which presents Christ as my very life, and in chapter 3:3, we are true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And it sounds to me like a contradiction. No confidence in the flesh. Self-sufficient. What is God saying by this word? The Amplified translation tries to get around it, tries to be spiritual. I like it better, but it's really not in the Greek. But here's what they say. I am ready for anything, equal to anything, through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Well, I like that. That's the Amplified version. And I have no doubt that that's true. I have no doubt that that's the bottom line. But how do I get to the bottom line without putting a spin on Scripture? We don't want to spin it. We want to know exactly what God says. And if he said self-sufficient, I want to be self-sufficient. Whatever he says. So how can we do it? And may God help us as we begin to look at this. In order to set us up for what I think is God's heart on this, I want to bring in two more passages that help us with the true interpretation. The first is a parallel scripture from Galatians. It's what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things, such things, there is no law. Now, I think you know that this list of nine things is not saying there are nine fruits of the Spirit. There are not nine fruits of the Spirit. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, and that's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And these other eight things are just manifestations of that single fruit of the Spirit. But what does the life look like that is really filled with the love of the Lord by the Spirit of God? I take you to this verse to show you the final manifestation. Now, don't forget, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 23, is self-control. What in the world is self-control doing in that wonderful list? I don't like the word self. And here we are now, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So I come to Philippians, to be content is to be self-sufficient. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so, what is God saying? Now may God help me. In at least these two cases, the word self does not refer to flesh. See, when we think self, we think sinful self. Because we always say, we don't live self, no self, God, but we think sinful self. But there's another way to use self, and that's myself. This is me. God said, I myself will bring it to pass. That's self, but that's him. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He'll exalt you. That's you. That's yourself. The other text that I wanted to bring up is 2 Corinthians 3:5. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. The King James, I put that also on your sheet. Here's how King James uses it. It instead of adequate inadequacy, it uses the word sufficiency. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Whatever Philippians 4 means, content, self-sufficient, it can't contradict 2 Corinthians 5. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. So with that as background, let me try to show you what is spiritual contentment. The heart filled with Christ is filled with joyous rest, and that expresses itself in spiritual contentment. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. In that verse, God has opened the eyes of the Apostle Paul to see two worlds. There is a world in here, in Ed Miller, in you. Let's put it another way, in myself, in self. There's something in this world, in self, and there's something out there that is the world and the whole system of the world. There are realities in here that I've come to discover in God's unveiling of Christ in Philippians. And there's a world out there. Paul discovered, now I'm going to put it in two little sentences, because Christ was his very life. What is there in here? I'll tell you what's in my heart. Number one, God is my portion. And his will is my pleasure. I hope that's in your heart. God is your portion. And his will is your pleasure. And I don't care what's out there. That can never touch the reality that's in self. And Paul said, I have learned to be self-sufficient. I have learned to live in terms of what is in here rather than what's out there. I have learned how to live out there in terms of what is in here. And since God is my portion, his will is my pleasure, absolutely nothing that takes place out there can change what is taking place in here. It's the same truth, although the illustrations do. Lou loves to remind me, sometime when we're leaving, he'll remind me to keep looking down. He doesn't say keep looking up. He says keep looking down. Now why would Lou say keep looking down? And the answer is because God has discovered to his heart that he's seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion, and above every name that's named in this age and in the age to come, and that God has put all things under the feet of Christ and given Christ as head over all things to the church, and he's sitting up there with him. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Lou's up there laughing with him. He's sitting up there in the heavens. He says, keep looking down. It's the same idea. Paul says, in my heart, I can either say, I'm living up there. I don't live down here. I'm passing through. Or I could say, I'm living in here where God is my portion and his will is my pleasure. That's myself, what's in myself. And I'm living in here, and I'm not living out there. It's exactly the same thing. If my house happens to burn down, the Lord is my portion. His will is my pleasure. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. If I get some incurable disease, the Lord's my portion. His will is my pleasure. If I'm persecuted or tortured or killed, the Lord is still my portion. And his will is my pleasure. The Apostle Paul learned to live by what God made real in here. And he said, when I'm living out there, it doesn't matter. I know how to abound. I know how not to abound. Because that is not my life. My life is in here. And he was content in the fact at all times that God was his portion, his will was his pleasure. Mountains of gold added to it couldn't change that. And anything taken away could not subtract from that. Now let me try to make this intensely practical. Let me turn it. Said that he had learned a secret. I have no question in my mind how he learned it. He learned it in two ways. And I know that from his own testimony in Romans 7 and in Corinthians and so on. He learned it by experience, first of all. In other words, through frustration and through failure and through exhaustion and through defeat, he learned there's nothing out there that's going to satisfy. But the main way he learned it was by revelation. God showed to him, opened his eyes, and discovered it to him. Let me state the truth of contentment another way. When we use the word self, we're using it as redeemed self. It's not bad self. It's not sinful self. It's redeemed self. My dear bride made me a little illustration here, and I'm going to hold it up for you. I hope you can see it, all right? This is self. That's me. And this is the world, the whole world. And it can't fill the heart, can it? There's empty spaces. The whole world can never bring contentment, can never satisfy. In this, God is my portion. His will is my delight. And nothing that the world can give can add or subtract from that. You probably heard the famous saying that God-shaped vacuum and a God-shaped hole in your heart. That actually came from Pascal in the mid-17th century. He didn't use those words. He didn't say vacuum. Here's exactly what he said. None can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Augustine said the same thing in a different way. Have you ever read his confessions? Oh, you ought to read Augustine's confession. In the third sentence of his confessions, he writes this sentence: Lord, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Exactly right. What contents the world cannot content the Christian. It's impossible. The Lord is my portion. His will is my delight. And in that I rest. That's his unchanging sufficiency. Now, I'm not saying that there's no relationship between this and this, because we live here, don't we? And there is a relationship. If something happens out here, we're not zombies. We feel it. We keenly feel it. We're not exempt from the sting of the world. For one thing, I know that the God who is my portion and whose will I delight in, I know he controls everything out there. He controls it all. And since his will is my pleasure, I can trust God. He rules over all. There are no second causes when it comes to your life and mine. Let me illustrate it from the book of Job. Job is an amazing book, really. And in the book of Job, in the middle of his testimony, responding to Bildad, chapter 27:11, he said, I will instruct you in the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. And he looked over his whole life, and he just said, let me tell you what has happened. The hand of God. In summarizing his whole experience, he said, I'm going to teach you about the hand of God. In chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave. The Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't say, the Lord gave and the Sabaeans have taken away. He didn't say, the Lord gave and lightning has taken away. He didn't say the Lord gave and the Babylonians have taken away. He didn't say the Lord gave and the tornado has taken away. He didn't even say the Lord gave and Satan took away. He said the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Let me teach you about the hand of God. And all he ever saw, it's sort of what Joseph said. You sold me, God sent me. You meant evil, God meant good. And for the Christian, we're never a victim of any circumstance, because God is controlling it all. And he didn't really care whether God's hand was giving or God's hand was taking. As long as he knew it was God's hand. And it doesn't matter if his hand is giving or taking. As long as we know it's his hand. If it gives or if it takes. If his hand opens or if his hand closes. If his hand comforts or if his hand smites. If his hand is tender toward us or prunes us. If we know God is my portion, his will is my pleasure, it's his hand, that's all I need to know. And in that, I can be content and you can be content. Now remember, our contentment is in the Lord. It's not in the world. It's not in circumstances. And since his will is our pleasure, it's not wrong to try to lawfully change our circumstances. That's an important point. I say lawfully because he always leads in the path of righteousness. He's not going to lead us in an ungodly way. If we're lacking finances, he's not going to lead us to some ungodly business in order to make ends meet. We don't do what Saul did to change circumstances to go to a witch's house. That's not how God leads us. It's always right to do right. If you go to, I think it's Bob Jones University. They got a big thing up there. It's never right to do wrong to do right. There's a plaque. And that's true. God hasn't called us to do what Asa did or to do what Jehoshaphat did and join with some unholy alliance in order to change our circumstances. We can change our circumstances, but we're not to lie like Jacob did and Rachel did in order to change our circumstances. We're not to kick at God's lot like the tribe of Dan did and in order to change our circumstances. Let me give you an example. Let's say some person who has really had a hard time and they end up jobless and homeless, but they love the Lord. And they read Philippians. I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And he looks at his situation. I have no money. I have no food. I live in a cardboard box under a bridge. I'm a Christian. I am supposed to be content with this. And so I'll never try to change it. It's okay. I'll just live in a cardboard box under a bridge because I want to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And if I tried, he would think, to change my circumstances, I would be sinning the sin of discontent because I'm supposed to be content. No, you're not supposed to be content in your circumstances. You're supposed to be content in the Lord. And it's not wrong to use means to legally change and alter our circumstances if it be the will of the Lord. And so the right heart is, Lord, do you want me out of this? Lord, do you have a job for me? Lord, can you guide me in this? You can always pray that because the Lord is your portion. His will is your pleasure. And it's always right to pour out your heart and to seek the will of the Lord. In fact, Paul wrote this, Philippians. He was in Rome. He wouldn't have been in Rome if he didn't change his circumstances. He claimed his Roman citizenship. That's what got him there. He never would have come out down the window in a basket if he didn't try to change his circumstances. It's not wrong. We're not to be content in our circumstances. We're to be content in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just might be his will to lift you up, to lead you out into a better place, a higher position, and a safer environment, and so on. If my heart is, he's my portion, his will is my delight, that's my pleasure. I am willing to be delivered. I am willing to be healed. I am willing to be exalted. In the same token, because his will is my pleasure, I am willing not to be delivered. And I'm willing not to be healed. and I'm willing not to be exalted. All I want is what he wants. And there is our contentment. It's not wrong to ask the Lord to deliver you. It's not even wrong to ask the Lord to hurry up, to say, make haste, O God, and deliver me. It's always right to seek the Lord. Now, let me sort of make this very practical, because it becomes very practical in my heart. 1 Timothy 6:6. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, when I am satisfied that God's my portion, his will is my pleasure, then godliness is great gain. If I am not content in the Lord, godliness is not great gain. You can have a godliness that is not a gain. Now let me illustrate what I mean, and then we'll sort of wrap it up. Whether your circumstances are favorable or unfavorable, godliness with great gain means that I will not murmur what goes on out here, or complain, or gripe, or vent. My girls love that word. I'm just venting. Do you realize every time you complain about anything, it's a practical denial of the sovereignty of God? Because what you're saying is, God had nothing to do with the weather. That's why I'm complaining. He had nothing to do with the weather. Who burned the toast? God had nothing to do with my situation. Every time a person complains about what's going on out here, see, my contentment is, I'm not going to, godliness, not complaining, with contentment. God's my portion. His will is my pleasure, and therefore I don't have to complain. Numbers 11:1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. Because all complaining is against God. If I say God has nothing to do with this situation, it doesn't matter what it is, favorable or unfavorable. Say, God had nothing to do with this accident. God had nothing to do with that crazy driver who just cut me off. God had nothing to do with fire. God had nothing to do with that storm. God had nothing to do with that robbery. God had nothing to do with that tragedy. That's not where we live. We live with what God has shown us in here. The Lord's my portion, and no matter what happens out there, nothing's going to change that. He's my portion. The world can be used as a passage, but not as a portion. You're just passing through. This means nothing. You're just passing through. Use it as a walking cane and limp along and then throw it down and go to heaven. The world has nothing to give it. The only thing Abraham, the millionaire, the only thing he ever owned in this world was a grave. That's the only thing the world has to offer us, is a little piece of real estate that so you can be buried. And they have nothing else. So as I rest in God with contentment, I'm not going to be complaining. You say, is it ever right to complain? It's right to complain to God, but not of God. Psalm 142:2, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my troubles before him. It's always right to pour out your heart to God. It's always right to cast all your care on the Lord. It's always right. He knows all about it. Tell him. Tell him how you feel. You can complain to God, but not of God. It's never wrong to unbosom your heart to the Lord. But rest in his sovereignty. He's in charge of everything. Are you familiar with Fanny Crosby? Yeah, Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer. All the way my Savior leads me, blessed assurance, he hideth my soul near the cross. To God be the glory, I'm thine, O Lord. All those wonderful hymns she wrote. I have her autobiography. And in her autobiography, she tells how she became blind when she was 6 weeks old. The doctor inadvertently put acid in her eye instead of medicine. Some say, though she would never admit it, that the doctor was drunk that did it. We don't know if that's the case or not. But she said, I have never seen, and she didn't mean this way, but she's never met again the doctor who did that to her. And she said, I wish that I could meet him so I could embrace him and thank him. She was born to be a poet. She wrote this poem when she was 8 years old. I'm going to have a hard time getting through this. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. 8 years old when she wrote that. Godliness with contentment is not only free from complaining, it's a life that's free from anxiety and fretting and repining. That's the godliness. But it's not gained unless it's with contentment. And so, godliness with contentment. If I can say, God's my portion, His will is my pleasure, then I'll never, ever have anything to be anxious about. It's not a sin to say, ouch. It's not a sin to suffer. But it is a sin to be anxious. We never have a cause to be anxious. It's not troubles that trouble us. It's discontent that troubles us. Trouble doesn't trouble. Discontent troubles us. If you lose money, you know what you've lost? You lost money. But if you worry, you lose righteousness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You're familiar with this great testimony, and I'll get ready to wrap it up, but Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. Let me just sort of wrap it up with two more. Godliness with contentment, no murmuring. Godliness with contentment, no anxiety, no fear. Godliness with contentment, no fainting, no discouragement. Nothing out there should discourage you when God is your portion and His will is your pleasure. Because you don't live out there. Luke 18:1. Now he was telling a parable to show at all times how we ought to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart. There's no question if you don't know God's secret. I'll tell you, if I didn't know God's secret, if I lived out there, I'd be complaining all the day long. And I would be a nervous wreck because of what's happening out there. And I'd be living like a frightened child because of what's going on out there. And I'd be down in the dumps from the time the sun came up until the sun went down. That's how I'd live if I didn't know God's secret. But I'm starting to learn. God's my portion. His will is my pleasure. And as long as I know it's His hand, it's incidental. what takes place in my life. And so I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to be discouraged. Psalm 42:5. I hope you learn to talk to yourself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I shall yet praise Him for the help of His presence. Wouldn't that be a wonderful life? If you could say, God is my portion and His will is my pleasure, and therefore I have no complaints, and I have no worries, and I have no fears, and I am never discouraged. This is the life that He's offering us. And finally, godliness with contentment does not rebel against the revealed will of God. I know a young person, burden my heart, but I know God's against the unequal yoke, but I really love that person, and I'm going to do it anyway and hope that God has mercy on me. Well, He may have mercy, because He's a great God. And I've often seen Him have mercy. But if you're content, the Lord is my portion. His will is my pleasure. I'm not going to go against what I know to be revealed. I'm not going to go after what I know to be my own interests. I'm not going to make provision for the flesh and so on. And so this is what I think is spiritual contentment. Chapter 4:11, not that I speak from want, I've learned to be self-sufficient in whatever circumstance I am in. When Paul wrote this, remember, it was in the context of a thank you note. It was a little awkward for him, because it looks at first like he's saying, thank you for the gift, I didn't need it. He's not saying that. And then it looks like he's even going further. Thank you for the gift. I didn't need it, but I know you needed to give it. And so I'm thinking, he was just saying, look, I recognize it's a blessing on both ends. The one who gets it is blessed. The one who gives is blessed. And the one who gives, more blessed to give than to receive. That's all he's saying. But here's what his principle was. I have learned the secret how to be content. And if I don't have it, I don't need it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. And if you need it, He'll provide it. He'll provide. I don't need to send out a letter just to remind you of how much we need this month. That's stupid. God, man raises money. God lowers it. God is the one that is our provider. And Paul, as he's getting ready to close this book, he just says, thank you for your gift. I know God's going to bless you because you were givers. But I've learned that I was happy in Jesus before your gift came. I'm happy in Jesus after your gift comes. Your gift can't add to my happiness in Jesus. I'm just happy in the Lord. He's my portion. His will is my pleasure. And I'm going to live there. That's the secret. I can do all things through Christ. Now I want to close by reading again Psalm 84, the verse I open with. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of tears, they make it a spring. The early rain covers it with blessing. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we always add not what we think it means, but all you've inspired it to mean. Would you work that in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't mean to cut any off. Any comments or questions? Anybody want to add anything? Or?
Wow.
Yes.
Yeah, wow. I love the artwork. Me too.
Yeah, she did a good job, didn't she?
Yeah. Wow. And I'm also saying...
That's her free hand.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, she did a good job. And what else were you saying?
Yeah, I'm also seeing God's hands outside, maybe?
Oh, wow.
Maybe the throne underneath the heart? God's hands?
Awesome. Mm-hmm. Do we have any artists here? Yeah, that's awesome. That's exactly right. Other comments or questions?
I have one. What was interesting when you were sharing about being content in all circumstances, when you're talking about, you gave that litany of things that would seem to bring contentment, you know, if the money's there and, you know, things are going well. Well, in my head, I was thinking about when we talk to the ungodly, we see it all the time in Hollywood, whatever, and we say, you'll never be content with what you will, even be the richest person. But I didn't think of it from a Christian. We can fall into that trap as the Christian. For the ungodly, it's easy to see that you need Christ, but for the Christian, we need Christ to see that we can't be content in those things, too.
Thank you. Exactly right.
So then I love the first Paul wrote in Corinthians when he wrote, he who was rich became poor in order that we could become rich. I love that verse.
Amen.
We're the richest.
Yeah.
On the face of the earth.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. All things are mine.
Yes.
Well, the Lord bless you. Thank you.